Turning this evening to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Let me say that it is a great joy to be with you. I thank your pastor for his invitation of coming. And I've had a great time of fellowship with your pastor as well as family, as well as the brethren at the week of prayer. I found my own heart spiritually refreshed and stirred. And I'm grateful for the opportunity of coming across the ocean and being a part of the week of prayer this past week. When you think of North America, please remember us in your prayers. In Malvern, we're certainly in need of a gracious move of God, as most of our country is in need of that move. And we are seeking the Lord's face that He would truly rend the heavens and come down in the midst of His people and move in our generation. I want to speak on that theme tonight, praying for revival. And I want us to turn tonight to Isaiah chapter 63. We'll begin our reading at verse 15 and read down through verse 9 of chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning our reading at verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me. Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. People of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thine hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. God's word open before us. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for his help as we study his word tonight. Father in heaven, we have had a time already of rejoicing in thy presence for all that thou hast done for thy people. How we rejoice in the Sabbath day, and the opportunity to gather together with thy people, to worship thee, to know the moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts as we would sing to thee and give to thee and study thy word together. Lord, at the close of another Sabbath day, we come to thee asking for the help of thy Spirit. We confess vain is the arm of the flesh. We are not able to expound or to do a work in the midst of thy people based upon what we are, who we are. Lord, tonight we look to thee for the moving of thy Spirit. We ask for that sacred anointing on each one of us this night, the preacher and listener alike, that we would know thy voice. Truly, Lord, if the only voice heard tonight is my voice, our gathering has been in vain. Lord, as we come to thy word, we ask that thy spirit would come and take it like a sword in the midst of thy people and use it mightily in our hearts tonight. Lord, come and give life to us. Quicken us according to thy word. Lord, we pray that thy word would be a life-giving word to the hearts of all who are gathered. For those yet dead in sin, we ask, Lord, that they would be born from above. And to those who are thy people, we ask tonight that we would know our hearts stirred and refreshed, even as we come to thy word and meditate upon the word of the living God. Come, Lord, tonight. Exalt the name of Christ, even in the midst of thy people this night. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We came across the ocean on New Year's Eve to take part in the Minister's Week of Prayer. In our country, we have 2 weeks of prayer, one for the families as well as one for just the ministers and elders who can attend. We're spread out quite a bit, and it's hard for us to get together monthly as your own presbytery does. And so we cherish those times when twice a year we can actually get together for prayer. On one occasion, we gathered for prayer at the church where David McClellan is now pastor. He's the son of Frank McClellan. It's in the area that we call New England. New England, in contrast to Old England. At one point, they're all one nation. New England is comprised of a number of states. And before the week of prayer began, a number of us went there early that we might look into some of the states and see some of the historic sites where God had moved in past days. So on the first weekend before the week of prayer, a number of ministers went to Boston. Boston was a Puritan city, started in 1630. And we went to the graveyard. And there in the graveyard, we found the grave where 3 preachers were buried in the same grave. Father, son, and grandson. Increase Mather, who was the president of Harvard when it started, a godly man, helping to train men for the ministry. Cotton Mather, his son, who was also a mighty man in the scriptures. And then Samuel Mather, a third generation of preachers, actually 4 generations, but only 3 of them were buried in that particular grave site. We then went north, still in Massachusetts, not in Boston anymore, but we went north to Newburyport. There at the Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, we found the grave of George Whitefield. He's actually buried in the church. If you could go directly under the pulpit, he is buried in the basement of that church along with 2 other pastors. Well, we then had our week of prayer in New Hampshire. And then after the week of prayer, some of us had the ability to stay another weekend. And we went back down into the state of Massachusetts. This time we went to the west. When we went to the west, after about a 2-hour drive, we came to Northampton. Northampton is where Jonathan Edwards ministered. His grandfather on his mother's side was Solomon Stoddard. He too was of Puritan descent, and he had started this church, and then Edwards pastored with him and took over the church when his grandfather died. Go to the graveyard, and you find Solomon Stoddard's grave there. You also find the grave of the great missionary David Brainerd. He's buried in that gravesite alongside of Jerusha Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' daughter. They were both engaged to be married when the Lord took them both home to glory. We went due south of that, and there's still a little bit of time to go south into Connecticut. And as you just go over the border, you come to the area where Jonathan Edwards was born. It was in that area that he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There was also a famous preacher who for 10 years was the most powerful preacher in America in his day, a man by the name of Azahel Nettleton. A man that's not too well known in the 21st century, but in his day, he was greatly used of God in the preaching of the word. We went by the school that he helped start and went to the graveyard looking for his grave. It was getting dark, and I remember as a favorite man of my own in history, I wanted to find his grave just to say that, yes, the man lived and this is his grave. Well, as it was getting dark, we were running out of time, and I remember asking the Lord if he would direct our steps. Well, we didn't find his grave. So there's some things perhaps you shouldn't pray for. And we left the graveyard, went back up the road where we came from, came to the school that they had started. They started the school because Yale had gone bad. And they wanted a school to train men for the ministry. You have such a school here in the Whitfield Theological Hall. We have a seminary ourselves in Greenville, Geneva Reformed Seminary. Both schools started to train men for the ministry because many of the seminaries had gone bad. And so when we were going to that school, there was a plaque out front. It was dark. And I asked that the men would stop and that they would let me take a picture of the plaque. The problem was there was no place on the road to take a picture or stop. So they went down into the parking lot of this school. And the school was having some kind of an assembly that night. You couldn't stop the car anywhere. You had to go all the way to the back. And we were going to turn around and come back up to the front. When we got to the back of the parking lot, there was only one parking space to pull into, to turn around in. And as we pulled into that parking space, one of the preachers yelled, "Another graveyard!" Before we could say anything, that preacher jumped out of the car and he went to where the headlights were pointing. And they were pointing on the grave of Azahel Nettleton. We were in the wrong graveyard when I was asking the Lord to direct our steps. And he did direct our steps to his graveyard. You may say, what kind of a weird preacher do we have that goes from graveyard to graveyard to graveyard? Well, I want you to know that some of the men that are here were just as excited on Wednesday to go to some of the places where God sent revival. Each man that I have mentioned, Cotton Mather in the Puritan era, Solomon Stoddard, has saw revival. Solomon Stoddard could take you to the history of his church and tell you four or five times that the Spirit of God was poured out in his congregation. Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, were all part of the time period known as the Great Awakening. Nettleton was the great preacher in the Second Great Awakening. And I haven't even mentioned men who are connected with the prayer meeting revivals in our time period of 1859. Wednesday, we went around to some of the places where the revival began here in 1859. And the ministers that were gathering there were just as excited as I was when we gathered in North America looking at some of the sites where these men lived, where they were buried, because it meant a connection with the past. These men really lived. These men preached the gospel to their generation. And God answered their prayers, and He blessed their generation with revival. We don't just run around to graveyards to be able to see people and where they were buried. To me, that would be very depressing. But there's something to be able to say, this man really lived. This man really preached. And in this very area where we're standing, churches were built, souls were saved, the Spirit of God was poured out upon His people. We've come to a passage of Scripture where the author is praying for such a move in his day. He is praying that God would come down and that He would bless with His presence. And this week, that was the cry of the hearts of God's men as they were gathering together here at Ballymena and seeking the Lord's face day after day, that He would come and do again what we have read about His actions in past days. That He would rend the heavens, as it's stated here, and that He would come down. Now, I've read from chapter 63 and chapter 64. There's reason for that. The two chapters are really connected in that the last verse of chapter 63, verse 19, and the first verse of chapter 64 are just one verse in the Hebrew. In other words, the theme that's running from verse 15 where we began our reading all the way down through verse 9 where we ended our reading is the same theme. It's the same substance. He's praying to the Lord to come and to move. I want us to think on our need today to pray for the Lord's reviving or the Lord's presence. The first thing I'd have you to note that this was a needed coming as far as the Isaiah was concerned and those praying for it. It was a needed coming. And when you begin looking at what is described here concerning the condition of the nation, we have many parallels in North America as well as I'm sure in your country. Would you look at verse 15 as he speaks about the demonstration and the need for the demonstration of God's power to be manifested in his day? He says in verse 15, "Look down from heaven, behold from thy habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of the bows and of thy mercies toward me?" Are they restrained? As he looked around his country, he says, where's your zeal? The word here is the word for jealousy in the Hebrew. Jealousy is the desire of the heart for someone that you have, not a bad jealousy, a godly jealousy. Our God is jealous over his people. A husband's going to be jealous over his wife. A wife is going to jealously guard the relationship she has with her husband. And he uses this word here, and he says, where's that jealousy which shows us forth in zealous actions? Where is it? Often it is we, as God's people, lament. Where is the Lord's dealings? We have seen in the book of the Acts, God coming down and moving with might and power. We are God's people. We're redeemed by the same blood. And our cry is, Lord, where is the demonstration of your zeal or your jealousy for your people? He says, where is your strength? This is the word for might in the Hebrew. When we read in chapter 9 in verse 6 that one of our Lord's names is the mighty God, that word for mighty is the word that we have here. He's saying, where is the demonstration of might and of strength on behalf of your people? And then he says, where are the soundings of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Thy bowels. The compassion, the pity that you've demonstrated towards your people in past generations. Lord, we're looking for some manifestations of that. As I look across my country tonight, I know that God has demonstrated that in past days. I can take you to the sites. I can take you to even churches that yet stand on the sites where he demonstrated his zeal, his strength, his compassion for his people. And yet today we're languishing and we're finding ourselves with all of our might trying to do the work of God. And it's like we're plowing a field of concrete. We're asking God to come and do something wonderful in the midst of his people. They needed a demonstration that God still loved them, that God was still zealous for his cause. They also needed a melting of their own hearts. In chapter 63 and verse 17, in the middle of the verse, they say that the Lord had hardened their hearts from his fear. And they're asking, Lord, why? How long is this going to continue? Well, the hardening of the heart on Israel was a judgment because of their evil and their wickedness. And they're asking this question because God has judged them and he's taken away, as it were, his softening presence, the moving of the Spirit, as he had done in past days. He had moved with might and power, and now they're feeling the hardness of their heart. And they're lamenting. More than that, the holy place was being trampled under the feet of those who are unbelievers. You see that in verse 18. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. That is, they possessed the inheritance but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. I can take you in our country to places where once the word of God was taught, seminaries where the word of God was honored, and now it's being trampled under the feet of the adversaries of Christ. Could take you to great churches that preached the gospel and saw multitudes come into the kingdom of God. And now that place, that sanctuary, is being trampled under the feet of Christ's adversaries. And I'm sure tonight you could take me to such places in your own country where God once moved and where Christ was once honored. And now those places are being trampled under the feet of those who are fighting Christ. What he's praying for is the needed coming of the Lord. Not coming in the second coming. Oh, we'll rejoice when that happens. But the coming of the Lord now in time where he comes with his might and power and moves in the midst of his people. It was not only a needed coming. When you see the prayer and you read down through the prayer, this man expected the Lord to answer. He expected the Lord to answer for a number of reasons. First of all, he girded up his own heart with the fact that in past days the Lord did help. The Lord did come. Turn, if you would, to chapter 63, backing up to the passage where we did not begin our reading. Now look at verse 7. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. You find this often in the Old Testament, that the psalmist, or here in Isaiah, you have God's people going back and reflecting on what God had done in the midst of God's people and past generations. It's not wrong to go and to refresh your heart in that which God has done in the past. In the English-speaking world, we have seen great demonstrations of God's move, similar to what they had in Israel, similar to what they had in the time period of the apostles in the New Testament. I mentioned for you the Great Awakening. I mentioned to you before that the Puritan era. Mentioned the Second Awakening. Mentioned the prayer meeting revivals. That was a succession of God's moving and moving and moving and moving again. And we can say the same about England. We can say the same about Ulster. We can say the same about Scotland and Wales. When it comes to the English-speaking people, God has given us a glorious heritage. One whereby we can go back into the history and say, God, you did this before for our forefathers. You helped them. You moved. You sent your Spirit with might and power. And as the man here is praying, he is thinking of that move of God in the past, and it's encouraging his heart to cry out in verse 1 of chapter 64, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. But it wasn't just the previous acts of God demonstrating his redemption among his people. He was also focused on the fact that he was one of the children of God. Look at verse 16. He says, doubtless thou art our father. Doubtless thou art our father. You see this again in verse 8 of chapter 64. But now, O Lord, thou art our father. He was praying to his father, spiritually speaking. In other words, he was praying on the basis of the adoption that he had from God. We were all slaves of sin, born into that slavery, living our life in that slavery. And the Lord came and he redeemed us out of that slavery. We became his property. We became his bondservants. We became the servants of the Lord. But we became far more than that. He then welcomed us into his family. He gave us a new nature, a nature of one of his children. He gave us a new position, a title to that position as a child of God. He's given us promises. He's given us an inheritance. We come to God as our Father this morning, this evening. And we're coming to him, calling upon him to revive the work of his family, as it were, the work of God in the midst of his people. Would you look as well? He prayed with a confidence based upon the fact that he was in the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 63 and verse 19. He says, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. He's glorying in the fact that he's in a kingdom ruled over by the Lord. And then he immediately says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. We're praying on redemption ground. We're praying on the fact that we have been adopted by the Lord. We're praying because we're in his kingdom under his rule. We do have confidence when we come and ask the Lord to move in the midst of his people. It's not a confidence in ourselves. It's a confidence in the relationship we have with God based on the work of Jesus Christ. Would you see in chapter 63 and verse 19, he also speaks of the reputation of the Lord. He says, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. The obvious implication is we are called by thy name. You do bear rule over us. And because of that, we're calling upon you to move in the midst of your people. And it's based on the fact that indeed this man who is doing the writing knew something of the Lord's forgiveness. This is certainly undergirding the request in verse 9 when he says, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Remembering iniquity. When he says, don't remember iniquity, he's asking for forgiveness. He's coming to God, pleading with him on the basis of his mercy. Here is one who has strong arguments that he's bringing to the Lord. We're redeemed. We're adopted. We're part of your kingdom. Your reputation is at stake. We're forgiven. And he's pleading on that basis that the Lord would come and would move. In past generations, prayer was a very important part of God's people waiting for God's movements. In this country, I was reading concerning the 1859 revival, and you had four new converts gathering together, and they prayed for 3 months that God would move. Didn't see much in those 3 months. But their hearts were expecting God to come and to move. They had the Word of God before them. They had a new relationship with the Lord, and they expected Him to move. There were those who were trying to discourage Him and say, don't pray. But they wouldn't be stopped, and they continued praying. And then after 3 months, a little one was saved over here, another one was saved over there, and before you knew it, in a few months, there were 50 saved. Same thing happened in our day, in our country, in America. When you go back to the Puritan era, I told you that Cotton Mather saw movement of God in his day and age. In 1 year alone, he had 60 days and nights of fasting and prayer. Not consecutively, but throughout the year, he would spend a day or a night in prayer. And there were 60 of these days or nights that he spent seeking the Lord's face, that he would move. And he did move. Azahel Nettleton, the great preacher in the Second Great Awakening, would not go to an area to preach unless there had been seasons of prayer preceding his coming to preach. These men believed that revival, the moving of God, was something that God's people needed to call upon Him for, and so they encouraged the people of God to do so. Would you note as well, it was not only a needed coming and an expected coming, it was also a sudden coming that the man of God is crying out for. He says in verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." The word here to rend is a word in the Old Testament has to do with the tearing of a garment, oftentimes in humiliation and repentance. For instance, Hezekiah rent his clothes when he heard the message of God in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 1. But here the tearing of the heavens would seem to indicate that he's saying, come quickly. Don't let the heavens get in the way. Tear the heavens and come down. Rend them and come down. How often it is that when God is moved, He's moved suddenly. Now we all have known something of that move in our own hearts and souls. You come to the place of prayer, perhaps in private, and it's as if the heavens are brass, and you begin to pray, and somewhere in the midst of your praying, the Lord rends the heavens and He comes down, and everything is alive with His presence. You come to the house of God, and perhaps your heart is backslidden, your heart is cold, and you're coming into the house of God, and somewhere in the service, maybe the singing, maybe the reading of Scripture, more often than not, during the preaching of the Word, the Spirit of God comes suddenly, and everything in the service is for you. You're aware that you're in the presence of the Lord. How often it was that in the very society these men and women were laboring, they knew the Lord coming down suddenly, rending the heavens. Jonathan Edwards was surprised when the Word of God came with such might and power in his day. He actually wrote about it, and he entitled the narrative of what God was doing, "The Narrative of Surprising Conversions." In just a few months' time, one-fourth of his town, the town, small town that he lived in, one-fourth was converted. It was said that everybody from the age of 16 and above was professing faith in Christ. God came suddenly. When he wrote about that, it was sent over to Scotland, and brethren in Scotland began seeking the Lord that they might see the same sudden, powerful move of God in their midst. The Lord came suddenly. This is what he's asking. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down. But he's praying for a powerful coming, is he not? He's praying that the Lord would come down, that the mountains might flow down at the presence of the Lord. Verse 2, "As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." Now in Scripture, mountains are often symbolic of kings and kingdoms, the powers of the earth. And here he's praying that God would come down and that these forces that are opposing the kingdom of God would melt before his presence. And when you look at the great moves of God, how often that's exactly what happened. No power can withstand the presence of the Lord. when Whitfield came to America during the Great Awakening and preached up and down the eastern coast. He came to Boston, which had been a city of the Puritans that at that time had fallen away from the Lord. And it was estimated that 20 preachers were converted when he went to Boston to preach. 25,000 people were added to the church from the outside. That is, they were saved. And 25,000 people inside the church, the estimate at that time, were also saved. Now, those were not big numbers compared to America as we now stand. But I tell you, if we had 50,000 people saved in a year or 2 years' time in New England today, it would still be a powerful move of God. Think of your own country when the Lord moved. 100,000 souls, it is estimated, were swept into the kingdom. Now, if 100,000 souls were swept into the kingdom tonight, that is, the Lord moved in this next year and brought that many to Himself, you and I would say that was a great move. But think of when that was. That was 1859. That was when the country was a lot less densely populated, when there weren't as many people, and 100,000 souls were brought into the kingdom suddenly as the Lord came and moved with might and power. When you read about the 1859 revival, it is clear that the Lord came and He began arresting souls. And people who had no thought of eternity, no desire to be in the house of God, found themselves under this great, deep conviction, crying out to God for mercy until the Holy Spirit gave them a confidence in Christ, a desire to know Him. The Great Awakening happened in my country somewhere around the year 1735 to the early 1740s. But there was another awakening that took place at the end of that century in 1795, and it lasted to 1820. 25 years, where the Spirit was outpoured in that country. It seemed like everyone who preached on revival saw it. They called it waves of glory as God moved and moved and moved again. They even stopped writing about it because it became commonplace. We read about such movements of God and it makes our hearts stand in awe and almost sounds unreal. Could God do such a thing? I was reading Spurgeon just the other night, and it was Spurgeon who was saying that for 11 years, they saw souls saved every time he opened the book and preached it. And he was preaching every night of the week. Now, it wasn't like that all of his ministry. He likened that outpouring of the Spirit to a tide coming in, and near the end of his ministry, he likened it to a tide going out, as he fought the battle against apostasy. But there was a tide coming in, and where he labored, God moved with might, and he had his own 1859 revival in London, and God powerfully owned the preaching of his servant. Powerful coming. God moves into a church or into society, and men feel conviction of sin. I was reading, listening to the revival that took place on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, and how conviction so fell upon a community. They didn't know what to do, so they went to the house of God, thinking that maybe someone there could deal with the guilt that they were feeling, the sense of lostness, the utter knowledge that they were guilty before God and under His judgment. And in the middle of what you would say the night, there was no meeting scheduled. They made their way to the house of God because they felt there the minister could tell them how to get rid of this guilt. Powerful move of God. It's a sudden coming that is being prayed for here. It is a powerful coming that He is praying for. A coming whereby the mountains of opposition would melt before the presence of the Lord. But we can also say that this was a personal coming. It was the Lord coming. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens. Oh, that Thou wouldst come down. You know, the Lord delights in making Himself known to the heathen. One of the last times I was reading through the book of Ezekiel, I noted the many times that it says the Lord was doing something in order that the Gentiles, the heathen, would know that He is God. He delights in showing Himself strong on behalf of His people, that those who are unconverted would know that He is the Lord. In the midst of the revival on the Isle of Lewis, even the heathen newspapers were having to say, this is the finger of God. Benjamin Franklin in the Great Awakening was used of God to defend Whitfield. And while Franklin never was converted and he had a great import in the nation and the founding of the nation, yet Franklin was used to defend this preacher, saying concerning the results that no, he wasn't a charlatan. He was preaching the word and that powerful things were happening under his ministry. Even the heathen had to stand back and say, this is the work of God. One of the most interesting demonstrations of God's power took place under the ministry of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians. Some would say, well, you know, Whitfield and Edwards and in this country, and men were preaching to those who were brought up in the church, and they had a prior education in the church, and the Lord used that education. I'm sure that's the case. We're hoping that the Lord will use the education that we're giving to our young people, that they would hear the gospel and believe. But David Brainerd went to those who were truly heathen. They never heard the gospel. Nobody had an interest in them. And he would go and he'd preach to the heathen, the Indians, and he would give them the gospel. Their whole way of thinking was bound up in the worship of stars and the moon and the sun and the elements. When he first went to preach to them, he was grieved over the fact that his interpreter had no desire for what he was speaking. And here he is preaching the word of God, and the man who's actually doing the interpreter is actually twisting what he is saying by his very attitude. But then God saved the interpreter. And God fell upon some of those Indian villages with might and with power, and they were coming to Christ. No prior knowledge. Brainerd, I remember on one occasion, went to speak to the Indians, and he was speaking about rejoicing in the Lord. And as he was speaking, the Holy Ghost fell upon that crowd of Indians, and they fell on their face, groaning and moaning because of the guilt for sin they were feeling. He wasn't even preaching on that. But the Lord had come down suddenly in the midst of his people. The Lord delights in making himself known. He delights in meeting the needs of his saints in the church of Christ. He delights in causing the church of God to go forward. What is it that we're to call upon him for? Well, when you look at this passage of Scripture, we have noted the fact that it was needed, the call. We have noted that it was an expected coming. We have noted that it was a sudden and powerful coming and a personal coming. But yet at the same time, we find that those who are unsaved were not calling. You see this in verse 7, do you not? There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. But we don't expect the unsaved to call upon the Lord for revival. In fact, you would be quite surprised if the unsaved were meeting tonight and calling upon the Lord to rend the heavens and come down. They don't want him to rend the heavens and come down. That would mess up what they think their life is all about. If anybody's going to call upon the Lord to rend the heavens and come down, it's going to be God's people. Those who know him as the Father. Those who are concerned about the forward movement of the kingdom. Those who have a relationship with him based on the blood. They're the ones who are going to call upon him. And yet in my country, to gather together and to stir yourself up to call upon him to move is a thing that is viewed as not necessary. We've learned how to build churches in that country. We've learned how to entertain people. We've learned how to get people to come in. We've learned how to keep them there by entertaining them. But as far as knowing the Lord, that knowledge is absent. As far as fearing the Lord, that fear is absent. As far as trusting the Lord and walking with the Lord, as we were thinking this morning, walking in the light, that's absent from the gatherings. Yet we have huge edifices, multitudes of people coming together without a real knowledge of the Lord. Who is going to call upon him in order that he would rend the heavens and come down? Is it not the one who is the believer who can say, you're my Father? Is it not the one who can say, you bear rule over us? Look back to verse 16. He says, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Tonight, as we would seek the Lord's face in prayer, as we would go to our homes seeking that he would move, we have a real relationship with the Lord. And yet, as we look back, there are those who would say, but so-and-so doesn't remember you. Azahel Nettleton doesn't remember you. McQuilkin, he doesn't remember you. But he says here, doubtless Abraham, though he be ignorant of us, and Israel not acknowledge us, yet thou art our father. And I can say in the multitudes of those who say they're Christians in my country, and I use that term very loosely, those who would say they're Christians, many of them would not even recognize that I'm a believer because I will not agree with the things that they say belong in the Christian church. And you perhaps feel the same way, ostracized from those in the Christian community who say they're Christian, but they want nothing to do with you because you actually believe the Bible's the Word of God. You actually believe that the new birth is something the Spirit of God does. You actually believe in the blood atonement. And we can say, though Israel acknowledge us not, yet thou art our Father. We can come to you and we can call upon you to move in the midst of your people. There were not many in this country who were calling upon the Lord to move in the midst of His people when those four young converts began seeking the Lord's face. Pastor Moore was one who encouraged him in the seeking of the Lord. But when the Lord did begin to move, he continued that move, and God touched the heart of many a preacher. And that move came throughout the whole land of Ulster. Multitudes were saved, brought into the kingdom by the moving of God's Spirit. Who calls upon Him? Well, there's none that calleth upon thy name or stirs himself up. None of those who really call themselves Israel are calling on his name to rend the heavens and come down. Who is the one who's going to do this calling? The believer. That is the true believer. The one who understands he's in the kingdom and God answers the prayers of his people. They're the ones who are going to call upon his name. When those four new converts began calling on the Lord's name, they gathered together some equipment, as it were, to help them. They got an autobiography of George Mueller. Nothing will quicken your heart more to call upon the name than to read the autobiography of George Mueller. A man who walked by faith, a man who called upon the Lord, and a man who saw great answers to his praying. They were encouraged in their own heart. All right, fine, Israel doesn't acknowledge us. Abraham doesn't know that we exist. But Lord, You're our Father. And we're coming to You the way that Mueller did. We're coming to You the way the saints in past days have come. And we're going to call upon You and seek Your face until You move. Very simply, he asked three things of the Lord. In verse 15, he said, look down. Look down. Lord, You're in the heavens. You're in Your holy habitation. Look down. Look down upon Your vine. Look down upon Your kingdom. Look down upon those that You've redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're not in this kingdom because we sought Thee. You sought us first. We're in the kingdom because of Your work. Look down from Your holy habitation. Verse 17, he says, return for Thy servant's sake. The word return literally means turn around. This is a word that's used to describe apostasy. Someone's following the Lord and they turn around and go the other way. This is a word that's used to describe repentance. They're going away from the Lord and they turn around and come to the Lord. Now this word is used by Isaiah as he's calling on the Lord. He's saying, Lord, return, turn around. View the needs of Your people. And then lastly, we find in our text, verse 1, he says, come down, come down. Don't merely just look at our needs. Don't merely turn and face us. But Lord, we want You to rend the heavens and come down. There's much work to be done until the Lord comes. We can't stop preaching or evangelizing or doing the work that's necessary day in and day out in the church of Christ. And yet, at the same time, part of our call to the Lord, part of our cry to Him is that He would rend the heavens and come down. Do we have reason to expect that He'll hear us? Yes, the same reasons that are before us here in Isaiah. We have a relationship with Him, and He is pleased to come and move in the midst of His people. You may say to me tonight, well, I don't even know the Lord. What should be my response to this message? Well, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, He'll save you. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. McQuilkin, James McQuilkin, was hearing a lady give her testimony, and he was quite upset by it. She was telling others about the fact that she had grown up in religion, but now she had truly found the Savior. She had come to know Him. And it stirred his heart, actually in anger, and he wanted to debate with her on doctrine. Another young lady came to this woman, and the older lady was able to show this other woman her need of Christ and came to Christ. And while she was talking to this younger lady, McQuilkin was listening, and God smote his heart. And he came to understand that he truly was unsaved and that he needed to know the Lord. And then he began to seek the Lord, and the Lord answered and saved his soul. You say, I can't pray for revival tonight. I don't know the Lord. Like McQuilkin, you can come and seek His face. You can come until you know the Lord. The Bible says that if you come to Him, He'll not cast you out. Come to Him tonight. And then join God's people in calling upon Him for a move in our day. We need to see God return to His church with might and power. To come and do what we cannot do. To push the kingdom of Christ forward. He does so in answer to prayer. May the Lord give us grace to seek His face until we see such a gracious move in our day.
Can we all bow together before the Lord, please? Let's just take these last few minutes before the meeting ends and we close in prayer and go our various ways to reflect on what we have heard, to dwell upon what our brother has said before us. Certainly the Lord has given us a lot to consider tonight as we have heard this message, and we earnestly pray that God will burn it into all our hearts and to all our souls, and that He will use it among those who are His own people to stir us up to pray and to lay hold upon the Lord continually for this great revival, this great awakening that we surely need. As our brother was saying at the close of his message to those in this meeting who are not saved, that you need to come to Christ and seek the Lord for yourself and begin then thereafter to live for Him and to pray. And one of the things that you'll be able to pray is, Lord, send us revival. And I trust that tonight the Lord will have used those remarks. There are those here who need the Savior. And we would encourage you to seek Christ tonight, as has been set before you, and that this very night you will come. Come to the Lord. Come to the Savior of men. Trust Him with all your heart. If Dr. Allison or I may be of any help to you, we'll be glad to speak to you when the meeting ends and show you from the Word of God how you may be saved, how you may come to Christ. So we'd urge you this night not to just go away home another time, but to remain and to seek out help and to seek the Lord with all your heart. Perhaps there is a believer with you, and that person, no doubt, would be glad to help in this and remain with you and seek out the counsel that you need. Trust the Lord will work to that end and move this night and do make your need known even when you come to the door. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we praise Thee for Thy presence among us and for the word that we have heard. We thank Thee, Lord, for the recounting, not only from biblical history, but even from church history, of the great things that God has done. And Lord, surely it does stir our hearts that we might see the same in our day. Lord, we rejoice tonight that we may expect Thee to move, for Thou hast given to us from Thy word much instruction and light in this very subject. And we pray, Lord, that we will set ourselves to pray and to wait on God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt indeed come down. Thou wilt move in all Thy sovereign power. And Thou again in Thy mercy will visit us and turn the hearts of many away from sin to Christ and revive Thy people. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. Lord, come, we pray, bless those among us who need the Lord. May the Holy Spirit fall on them. May they be brought to Christ, and may the new birth take place. And may there be a lasting work done even this very night. Hear and answer prayer. We thank Thee for Thy servant, for his ministry. Go with him even tomorrow, and the brethren who travel along with him. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant them safety in their journey, bless them their own churches as they return there, and give times of help and power to the church in North America. Lord, remember us now. We commend our ways to thee. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of thy people tonight and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray.